Well, good morning, everyone. We're in a study together in the book of Ephesians. You'll want to get Ephesians in front of you. We're going verse by verse, and this morning we're looking at verses 3 through 4. The title of the message is Grace Before Time, and I trust that it will be a good message for you this morning, an encouragement to you. There is a sermon note insert in your bulletin, and you can use that this morning to help you follow along. So, how's everyone doing? Good? Okay. Yeah? Yeah? All right. So some people are rich, and they do not know that they are rich. Some people are rich, but they refuse to live like it. I wonder if anyone in here has heard of a woman named Hetty Green. Hold your hand up if you've heard this name before. No? Okay. She lived from 1834 to 1916. She was called the Witch of Wall Street. She was the first woman to have a big impact on Wall Street. And she was known for her extreme frugality during a time, really, of great economic prosperity in our country. It's just really kind of a funny story, though. She ended up at the end of her life being worth $100 to $200 million. She did not wash her clothes until they wore out. She asked her maid to only wash the dirty parts of her clothes to save money on soap. Her son got a treatable form of gangrene, and how would you like to be the son of the richest woman in the world? That sounds pretty good to me. Well, maybe not. So her son got a treatable form of gangrene, and she wanted to take him to a charity hospital where she wouldn't have to pay. And when they recognized her, because they knew she was really rich, and they recognized her, they kicked them out of the charity hospital. And so she was like, fine, I'll treat you myself. And so her son's gangrene got worse, and he had to have his leg amputated, and he had a cork leg the rest of his life. The most wealthy woman in the world's son walking around on a cork prosthetic because of her extreme frugality. So some people are rich and they don't know it. Some people are rich and they refuse to live like it. And I think Paul, in his book here to the Ephesians, in this letter, in chapter 1 particularly, is showing us our great prosperity, our riches that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're studying the book of Ephesians verse by verse, and I've said this, that the book of Ephesians is about Christian doctrine, an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, it switches, and it's about Christian duty, which is the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're in section 1, an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christian doctrine. And chapter 1 of section 1 is this amazing hymn of praise, this outburst of exaltation by Paul to God at the very front end of the letter to the Ephesians. And what he's doing in chapter 1 is he is just proclaiming the prosperity spiritually that Christians have in Christ. And I think the reason that he's doing it is for himself, it's for the Ephesians, it's for God to honor him, it's for us as well. It's to remind us of this great prosperity that we have in the gospel. And so that we would live like it. So that we wouldn't just be rich and not live like it, but that we would truly live like we're blessed spiritually, like we're wealthy, like we're loaded in Christ. And that's not just semantics and word games. That's really what the Bible teaches. And so let's look at it. I thought about titling the message The Real Prosperity Gospel or something like that. I just thought it would get confusing maybe. But really, Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth. And so as we look at chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, this is one sentence in the original language. And we're not going to read it in the original language or anything, but I'm just saying It's one big, long, run-on, complex, really confusing sentence. And it's really just an avalanche. It's just an explosion at the beginning of Ephesians. We've said that Ephesians is the most majestic view of the gospel in all of the Bible. Romans is perhaps the longest and most comprehensive. Ephesians is the most majestic. If Romans is the tallest mountain, Ephesians is the most scenic. And so in this first run-on sentence, verse 3 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul just goes everywhere. And so I just want to say that. I just want to say it's not going to be this perfect, neat, and clean ABC outline of verses 3 through 14. And there shouldn't be, because it's really not that easy to do. And, you know, I read different books by authors on this passage this week, and everyone has a different outline. And so what we kind of are going to do over the next couple of weeks as we finish off this first section is we're just going to sort of go through the rubble of the avalanche and just pick up the most important things that Paul says here about our riches in Christ and look at them. And so you'll see things like election. You'll see things like adoption. You'll see things like redemption. You'll see things like the Holy Spirit who sealed us. And so there's so much here. And so we're going to get into all of it. And so that's just a little note about the outline not being perfect. But I do have an outline this morning. And the outline is point one, orientation to true Christian prosperity. Orientation to true Christian prosperity. The source of our prosperity, the sphere of our prosperity, and the substance of our prosperity. Point two, example of Christian prosperity. Election, grace before time. Let's read these verses and pray, and then we're going to get into this these verses of Scripture this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God, we come before You this morning and we just recognize that we're dull. That we're not ready to receive Ephesians chapter 1. That our hearts are not ready. We even those of us who woke up early and spent extra time praying this morning, we're not ready. We need You to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our eyes, that we might really take in some spiritual food this morning. I pray for those here who are discouraged this morning. I pray that You would lift up their gaze to their true spiritual wealth that they have in You. I pray for those who do not know You, who might be here this morning, that they would see that becoming a Christian is not a downgrade, but an upgrade. That You, God, are not a taker. You're a giver. You're a blesser. God, I just pray that You would build Your church through Your word this morning. I pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted as we look into His word. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Grace before time. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 4. Okay? So we're looking first at this orientation to our spiritual wealth, to our spiritual prosperity. So an orientation to true Christian prosperity is the first point. And it is. It's an orientation. This first verse of this long run-on sentence, this verse 3, it's really an orientation. He's basically saying, first, he's sort of introducing the idea that we've been so blessed, and then he's just going to enumerate those blessings. He's just going to go over them like an accountant would go over your net worth if you went and met with them. And that's what Paul's going to do here. And so this first verse 3, is an orientation to true Christian prosperity. You'll see the source of Christian prosperity, God the Father. You'll see the sphere of Christian prosperity, Christ, God the Son. And you'll see the substance of true Christian prosperity, God the Holy Spirit. You'll see all of that just in this verse.
It's really quite amazing. It's interesting, though. Look at this verse. I don't know if you noticed this. Just see if your translation says the same thing as mine. But the word bless is in one verse three times. It's in one verse three times, this word bless. Just look down and see if that's the same, as your translation has the same blessed. It's interesting, though. It's used different ways in each use. Blessed is an adjective. Paul's just saying, hey, God, He is blessed. He's amazing. He is so blessed. In fact, this use of the word blessed is only used of God in Christ in the Bible. And he's just saying He is amazing. God is blessed. It's interesting. It's not a command. He's not saying, you bless God. He's not. He's saying, I'm doing it. He's saying, blessed is God. He's stating it. And it's interesting. You know, I just think that that's really inspiring to me. I was thinking about how, you know, Paul here is being a worship leader. Except he's not being a worship leader. He's being a lead worshiper. Does that make sense? Instead of saying, worship God, he's just worshiping God. He's just saying, blessed. He's using an adjective, not a command. Blessed. And then the other use of the word blessed is a verb. And it's that God has blessed us. See, just in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, who has blessed us? Who has blessed us? And this use means to confer blessing or to give a blessing. And so this is talking about how God has blessed us. It's interesting. Paul is blessing God. He's saying, blessed is God because God blessed me. Now, if you're like me, I struggle with that. I'm like, I don't think that it's right motives for me to praise God when I'm only doing it because He blessed me. You know, I can't really sing all the lines of blessed be your name because I don't truly say, you know, the hard part, the part that's like when there's, you know, hard things in the offering. Sorry, I don't have the song memorized. But, you know, it's just like I can't say the true part. I can't say the really hard part. So I don't feel like I have the right motives and the pure motives to say the other part. And so I get all stuck and I end up not blessing God. And see, here's the thing. Paul here is setting an example. He's saying, hey, it's okay. Bless God. Praise God for doing great things in your life. But the blessings that he's talking about aren't like new shoes. It's not like, whoa, she said yes, we're going on a date. No, those are material blessings. He's talking about spiritual blessings. And so we're going to talk about what that is. And then the last part, the last use of the word blessing, just this word blessing here three times in one verse, is where he says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there the word blessing is a noun. So we've seen an adjective, a verb, and a noun. One word, one verse. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Just getting the idea to us here. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth. Okay, so the first little sub-point here is the source of Christian prosperity, God the Father. And so sort of at the head of the avalanche of praise that Paul is giving here is God the Father. Is God the Father. Now it's interesting that you see just in this one verse, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, let me just say this for free here at the beginning of the sermon. In these two verses, there is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of election. Okay? These two verses, you're like, why can't we do nine verses today, Matt? Look, do you see the two things that are in these two verses? Okay, now, the doctrine of the Trinity and both the doctrine of election as well are two very difficult doctrines that if I were writing the Bible, I would never put them in there. I would never put them in there. And so the fact that they're in the Bible is two of the greatest reasons I believe the Bible is really true and really from God. Because I think if man wrote the Bible, he wouldn't have put this in here. That's why I think God wrote the Bible. So it's just for free. I have a lot of other reasons that I believe God wrote the Bible. But these two here, the Trinity, goodness gracious. Paul's like, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual blessings. And if you don't think that's relating to the Holy Spirit, just go down. He mentions the Holy Spirit later in the sentence. The doctrine of the Trinity. What is that, you say? Well, it's that there's one God who is three distinct persons who are all fully God. This is how God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and all we do is we observe how God has revealed Himself and we believe it.
If we were writing about God, we probably wouldn't,
as I already said, come up with something like the doctrine of the Trinity. All three persons, fully God, equal in value, but different in role. Different in role. Think about that. Equal in value, but different in role. And you see that in this verse. The source of blessing is God the Father. The sphere, the one who accomplishes it, is God the Son. The one who applies it, the substance of our blessings in Christ, God the Holy Spirit. It's long been said that in the economy of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. This stuff makes your head hurt. This stuff makes you do run-on sentences. Okay? This stuff makes you break grammatical rules when you're praising God. That the doctrine of the Trinity, the way that it all works, it's amazing. It's glorious. And Paul's just celebrating it. And so, in case you think that the doctrine of the Trinity came in the 3rd or 4th century, I mean, Paul is just spouting it out here in this avalanche of praise. We'll get to the doctrine of election. So the source of Christian prosperity is God the Father. But the sphere of Christian prosperity is God the Son. Now, we discussed this last week, but we're all born. Everyone in here was born, right? Just checking last week. There's a few new people here. We asked last week who wasn't born. We asked them to raise their hand, and no one raised their hand. It was really strange. Okay, so we've all been born. We've all been born in Adam. Both science and the Bible say that we have a common human ancestor. We've been born in Adam. And as such, Adam represented us. And we have inherited from Adam a corrupt nature and a guilty verdict. And so as we are born in Adam, that's not good. You don't get blessings as you're born in Adam. You get curse. You get the fall. You get sin. We've been born in Adam. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. The good news, the amazing news, the gospel, is that you can be born again. You see? That's where all this Christianese terminology comes from. You can be born again in Christ. Everyone's born in Adam. Some people are born again in Christ. You can be born again in Christ and have new spiritual life and be forgiven of your sins and know that you'll go to heaven when you die and have fellowship with God now and walk with Jesus. You can be born again today. It's interesting, in Massachusetts, they have a lot of taxes. Okay? Inside the little boundaries of Massachusetts, there's a lot of taxes. That's why some people call it Taxachusetts. Okay, but if you go up to New Hampshire, there are no taxes, and there's outlet malls, and you are in a sphere where there is no taxes. I think really that's what I mean here when I say the sphere of Christian prosperity is God the Son. It's Christ. It's those who are in Christ, those who are within the boundaries of Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ. Those are the ones who have inherited this amazing prosperity, this Christian blessing in Christ. Another example would be just when I got married. Now, I when I got married to Kristen, she had more money than I did. A lot more. Her parents had been really wise, had been really good stewards, had invested in the stock market when she was like negative 5 years old. And so she had like a lot of interest that had accrued, and she had some savings bonds, and there was just all kinds of money. And I, you know, did not know that. Just to be clear, I did not know that while we were dating or anything. And so, you know, but when we got married, and now I wasn't some poor kid. I'm not trying to say that. I was probably about at the neutral line. But, you know, I didn't have a huge amount of debt. Anyways, when we got married, when we became unified, when we became fused together as man and wife, what's mine became hers and what's hers became mine. And I became more wealthy. I became more wealthy through that miracle of marriage. Similarly, the sphere of Christian prosperity is those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. We talked about this phrase, in Christ, is in the book of Ephesians 39 times.
I'm going to give you five examples real quick. Later, I'm going to put on our website all 39
for you to look at. But Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood.
So we have redemption in Christ.
God has made us alive together in Christ. Ephesians 2, 5. Ephesians 2, 6. God has raised us up with Christ or in Christ. Ephesians 2, 6 again. God has seated us with Christ, in Christ, in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3, 12. We have boldness and access with confidence in Christ, in Him. So we have so many things in Christ. It's the sphere of true Christian prosperity. God the Son is the sphere. And so we're doing a little orientation of true Christian prosperity. The source, God the Father. The sphere, God the Son. And now the substance of Christian prosperity, God the Holy Spirit. It says, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? Do you know? What does that mean? The substance of Christian prosperity, God the Holy Spirit.
So I have a question. What makes a blessing a spiritual blessing? What makes a blessing a spiritual blessing? Like praying before you enjoy it? Like your food? Like blessing the food, then it's spiritual food? And like, what makes a blessing a spiritual? Like, what does Paul mean? You have every spiritual blessing. What does that mean?
Well, one commentator that I was reading believes it's just a contrast to the Old Testament, where God's blessings were mostly physical, material, money, land, and inheritance, these kinds of things. And so this is more of a New Testament spiritual prosperity. That's what one person thinks. Another scholar gives this definition. He says, things of the Spirit of God. That's what it means. It means supernatural, as having its source in God. And I believe that's what this means. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1 that there are spiritual men and there are men of the flesh.
You can live your life in one of those two ways. Even as a Christian, you can. You can live as a man of the flesh, or you can live as a spiritual man.
In Ephesians 6:12, Paul, in this book, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, our battle is with flesh and blood.
No, it doesn't. It says our battle is not with flesh and blood, but is with the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And so there again, a contrast between spirit and flesh. This is something Paul does a lot.
And the reason I'm making this point is because we're asking the question, what exactly is a spiritual blessing? What makes a blessing a spiritual blessing? He even says in the heavenly places. And you say, what does that mean? Does that mean later? Does that mean when I go to heaven?
No, it doesn't.
The heavenly places does not mean as opposed to earth or this life. Rather, it means the entire supernatural and spiritual realm of God, which is present, which is here, and of course, which is also later. In the heavenly places.
So, let's talk about this for a second. The sphere, now the substance of Christian prosperity, God the Holy Spirit. So, what makes us blessing, a spiritual blessing? So, I think the key here is to understand, first of all, everything's from God. Every blessing is from God. All right? He's the creator. If you believe that there's a God who's created everything, then in some way or another, He's given you everything you have, and He owns everything you have. And so the question is, all right, so everything's from God. So it being from God's not what makes it a spiritual blessing. But I would say that there are two categories of blessings that we get from God. The first category are blessings that we get indirectly from God through God as creator. Okay? And the second category would be blessings that we get directly from God through God, the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some examples. Let me just give you some examples of this. Now, you need to understand these two categories because here's the deal. This is why you got to understand it. Because in the first category of blessings that we get indirectly from God as creator of all things, He gives out different things to different people. And comparison robs all joy. Okay? He gives out different things to different people. And so, in that context, in that realm, there are people who are poor and there are people who are rich. There are people who have this and that, and there are people who don't. But in the other category of blessing, everyone is rich. Everyone has the same amount. And you say, no, that's not true, because I got the gift of service and you got the gift of teaching, and that's not fair. No, everyone gets a spiritual gift. That's the amazing thing. And everyone gets one. You see, so everyone gets everything. Everyone is rich. The balance is the same for everyone. Why? Because it's the balance of Christ. And so in this category, people get different stuff. You can tend to compare. And that's the balance that we always check, isn't it? We're always checking that balance. You know, you go to the ATM machine, you check your balance. Oh, man. We rarely check the other balance, which is where we have this amazing prosperity. And we all have it.
Okay, that's the distinction. So let me give you examples.
A skill. Just a normal skill that someone has, that they're born with. Maybe they're artistic. Maybe they're really intelligent. Just a skill. Okay? That's over here. You receive that indirectly. You do receive it from God, but it's more indirectly. It's with God as creator. Through DNA of your parents, through providence, through all kinds of different stuff. A spiritual gift is something you receive directly from God through the Holy Spirit. Skill, spiritual gift, different things. Different things.
That could be a whole sermon series. Now, you give some other examples.
Your body now. Your body now. Versus the resurrection body that you will receive when Christ returns. That's made to live eternally. That's immortal. That's imperishable. A great idea or an invention. A great idea. Some really intelligent, ingenious invention. That's over here. Over here, an impression from the Spirit of God, giving you direction in a certain situation. Different things. Different things.
More examples.
A Christian song over here. You say, no, a spiritual. That's spiritual. No, Christian song over here. Okay? A song when the Holy Spirit of God stirs your heart to sing. That's a spiritual song. And so, in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 5, when Paul says to sing hymns to one another and sing spiritual songs, he's not talking about Christian songs. He's talking about songs that the Holy Spirit stirs in you. And you know what? I could talk up here about what that is all day long, but you know what it is. We all know what it is. If you have God's Spirit inside of you, and you've ever been just floored by the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, and He has just stirred you, His Holy Spirit has just stirred you to sing, that's a spiritual song. That's different from a Christian song. They're both great, though. They're both from God, too.
So the substance of Christian prosperity is God the Holy Spirit. Is God the Holy Spirit. And you say, so what's the point? Why are we talking about this? Well,
because we need to make sure that we check the right account when we go to see what our balance is. We need to check the right account. We need to look at the account of our spiritual blessings in Christ more often than we do. And the pen, when you're at the machine, is the gospel. And we need to check that account and see and respond like Paul is here in this chapter 1 with praise and with thanksgiving, and just that we would feel, that we would know that we are prosperous, that we are wealthy, that we are rich in Christ. And this is not word games. This is not semantics. This is not, if you kind of look at it another way, I know you're really poor and you can't even get food or, you know, whatever, but if you look at it in another way, really, you're rich. No. This is not word games. This is reality. And this is more reality than your life, your little 76.3 years that you'll have on this earth, that when you've been in heaven for 3,000 years, you may not even be able to remember it, except remembering the day when you heard about Jesus. Okay? So this isn't word games. This is reality. This is a more accurate account. This is a more important balance to look at.
And so we need to look at it. Okay, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love.
Now, it's kind of weird, actually. The ESV, which we use here, which we like, and
which I'm preaching from this morning. This sentence is a little weird. The whole sentence is a little weird, actually. Like I said, it's a run-on. That's what happens when you're like, the Trinity, election. Oh, my gosh. So, but when it says, even as, it's kind of like, what? Even as. I don't know. I just don't say that a lot. I don't say like, man, I've really been blessed, even as. And then talk about something else. So, what it means is Paul is saying, now here are some examples. It's a conjunction. It's a little bridge. He's connecting the orientation verse 3, this orientation to our Christian prosperity that we have. He's connecting it with the rest of this passage through verse 14, where he gives examples of this prosperity that we have. And so you can see in the New Contemporary Version that for verse 4, it says, that is, he chose us in him. In other words, specifically, here are some examples. So that's what's happening here. Now look at what it says. It says, even as, or that is, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if you've heard that before. Maybe you have. Maybe, you know, it's just a new thing to you today. But that's just like one of those verses you read and you're like, what? I mean, maybe we're just too used to the Bible here at Fellowship probably or something. But I mean, that's one of those verses where you go, you believe that? God did that? What? Is this translation correct? Do I have the wrong translation? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Surely this is not the correct translation. It's interesting, the word here, chose. The Greek word is eklego. It means to select, to choose out of, to choose for oneself. It's like the draft. It's like the playground where you're about to play kickball and you pick people for your team and you don't want to be picked last. You know, that's what this is. He's choosing people out. Sorry if that was offensive to those who still play kickball who are not on the playground in elementary school. Eklego. Eklego. And you say, why are you talking about Greek? What the heck? Well, I've said this many times. We have a lot of valedictorians in our church. This is the most educated city in the country. We can use a Greek word every once in a while. But you know what? That's not even why I'm doing it today. The reason I'm doing it is because I want you to hear in that word the word election. Eklego. Election. Eclection. Because election in our country, in the United States of America, you can see that the word election comes from the same word. And I wanted you to hear that because you can see that it comes from there. I just said that. So the point is this. In our country, in the United States, in our democratic country, an election reminds us of our amazing freedom that we have to choose who our leader is, who we're going to follow. That's the very thing that reminds us most of that. An election.
That's right. In the United States, that's a word that immediately reminds us of our freedom for us to choose.
But it's interesting, in this verse, it's being used of God for Him to choose. And so this verse is not about our freedom. This verse is about God's freedom. This verse is about God's freedom. And you know what? He should have some freedom, shouldn't he? Creator of the universe. I mean, just a, kind of an impressive resume. Sovereign God of the universe. Omnipotent. All-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. I mean, let's give him a little freedom. In fact, he has total freedom. Total freedom. And power and sovereignty. And so, this is about God's absolute freedom to choose the plan and the people that he desires to choose. That's what election means. Now, I'm going to give you four reflections on election as we close. And that's what I'm going to do. So that's the main focus of our second point here, this point of an example of Christian prosperity, election. Before I give you those four reflections on election, I'm just going to say very quickly a couple things that election is not. Because when you're talking about something important, sometimes you need to say what it's not as well as what it is. Election is not impersonal fatalism. It's not impersonal deterministic fatalism. You say, why? Because the Bible, this is a personal God in the Bible.
Anybody can see that. You don't have to be a Christian to pick up the Bible and read it. He is a personal God. You may not like him as a person. You may think the God of the Bible is mean or the God of the Bible is strange. But he clearly portrays himself in the revelation of himself as a personal God. So this is not impersonal, deterministic fatalism where he sort of wound the clock and then walked away and tended to other planets in the universe or started the power drill and put the auto lock on the little handle and walked away. This is not that type of situation. God is personal. So it's not impersonal fatalism. It's also not totally contradictory to choice. It's not contradiction with choice. Because God's election, his saving and electing grace, gives us the moral ability to make a choice, to repent and believe, a choice we would never make apart from him giving it to us. So election is not impersonal fatalism. It's not totally contradictory to choice. It's not unfair. Fair would be judgment for all of us. That's what fair would be. So election is not unfair. Election is mercy. The question is not why not this certain someone. The question is why anyone. That's the real question. Why anyone or why me? Not the philosophical, why not this certain someone? Although that's a very big question. And we all have to wrestle through that. I'm not belittling that this morning at all. It's big. But it's not unfair. Election is not simple to grasp and easy to swallow, as some who are more theologically inclined might portray. Try to totally explain election and you will lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul. Four reflections on election. So just wanted to get that, what if not, out of the way. Now, four reflections on election coming from this verse and just coming from some other places in Scripture. It's a biblical doctrine that Christians cannot ignore. So the first reflection is election is divine revelation, not human speculation. That's really important. It's in the Scriptures. We just saw it in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. I'm going to show it to you in a few other verses, but I'm just saying it's in the Scriptures. J.C. did come up with it, but it's not John Calvin. It's Jesus Christ. Okay, it's in God's Word. This is not human speculations. There may be a lot of people who are famous for talking about election. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whoever, John Piper, whoever, I can't even think of all these nobodies in light of God, who is so amazing, who came up with it. Okay? It's divine revelation, not human speculation. It's in the Scriptures. And so if that's true, it's a biblical idea that a biblical Christian cannot ignore. You say, well, you know, it's interesting. I was wondering what is Fellowship Raleigh's position on election. Fellowship Raleigh's position is the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting. You know, I mean, someone asked me when we first got here, in our first year in Raleigh, someone said, "Brother, I'm so glad you've come to our city. We need more Calvinistic Reform churches in downtown Raleigh to represent the glory of God alone and salvation." And I was like, dude, slow down. Listen, man. I just was like, bro, I'll be honest with you, man. Like, I lean really strongly towards Calvinism, towards Reformed theology, whatever you call it. I definitely do, man. But the highest flag on the Fellowship Raleigh ship is not J.C. John Calvin. It's Jesus Christ. And we just want to be a church where we are teaching God's Word verse by verse. We believe that the way He wrote it is the way we should study it. And we're just going to teach God's Word here. And the hope is that people can be at different places and of different opinions and can be growing and learning and wrestling with hard things that come out of the Scriptures. And we can still be a church together. We don't want it to be harder to get into our church than it is to get into heaven, which is the case with some Calvinist churches. Okay? Just saying.
So that's the position of Fellowship Raleigh. I could probably do better with that, but I can do that later. John 15, verse 16. I'm just going to read some other verses dealing with this subject. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me." Jesus is saying this to his disciples. "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit.
I mean, what do you do with that verse?
You believe it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Revelation 13, 8. Now, here's where we see this phrase, before the foundation of the world, that's in our Ephesians 1, verse 4, come up again in another place in the New Testament. So listen to this one carefully. Revelation 13, 8, John is talking about people who do not know Christ. And this is what he says. These people are those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. What? Just write the reference down. I mean, do it. Like, pen's moving, please. Revelation 13, verse 8. There's a book with names written in it? With the title on the cover of the book is the Lamb that was slain? And this book was in existence before the foundation of the world?
Election. Election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. An incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. Look at verse 4. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that purpose for doing it, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love.
And you say, well, last week we talked about holiness and you said we could never be more holy than Christ has made us holy. Yes, last week when we talked about the fact that Paul is calling the Christians in Ephesus saints, that's our positional holiness in Christ. We can never become more holy than that. But there is a reality of practical holiness, of growing as a Christian.
And that's what he's talking about here. You say, are you sure? Because it was just one verse ago that he was talking about positional holiness and now you're saying practical holiness. And really, you're just saying a lot of big words and it's bothering me. And me too. Holy and blameless before Him. You know what? That combination, holy and blameless, is used again in Ephesians. It's used again in Ephesians 5:27, where it's talking about Christ and the church. Let me show you. Ephesians 5:27 says, so that He, that's Jesus, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. It's talking about spiritual growth. It's talking about sanctification, another big word. It's talking about practical holiness. And so, all that to make my point that election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. You don't go, well, I'm chosen, therefore I'm going to just kick back. I'm going to be one of the frozen chosen who do nothing, who are completely impassionate and indifferent to spiritual disciplines and indifferent to evangelism. No, no, no. That is so foreign to the Scriptures. The doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness. It's right here in verse 4.
Not an excuse for sin. The mission statement of our church is to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, one another, in the world. In many ways, that means we're making war on non-passionate, nominal, by name only, fire insurance, but don't care about anything else Christianity. That's what we're here to do, is make war on that. Because it's not real. And it's a lie. And it's deceiving a lot of people.
Number 3, election is a stimulus for humility and not pride.
By the way, I got these from John Stott. I just want to give credit.
I don't want to get in trouble later, plagiarizer. Election is a stimulus for humility, not pride.
Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. Before the foundation of the world. Just meditate on that. Just go by yourself later, today, tomorrow. Just meditate on that. Before the foundation of the world.
Before Adam and Eve. Before death and sin. Before the Old Testament. Before the New Testament, before Ephesians, before other world religions, before preaching, before world missions, before church planting, before the church, before Rome, before Europe, before America, before Joel Lane bought 1,000 acres with oak trees on it, before Raleigh, before my parents were born, before my parents met, before I was born, before my baby dedication, before my infant baptism, if you had one, before I heard the gospel and prayed the prayer, if you did that, before altar calls, before anyone ever saw a single one of my strengths and or my weaknesses, before I ever had a quiet time, before I ever woke up early in the morning and participated in what we call spiritual disciplines, before I ever did a single good or bad thing or forgot or remembered to do my chores, before my personality that God really apparently likes, before my doubts, before my good looks, before my bad looks, before my failures, before you, before the foundation of the world. Just think about that. Grace before time. And it's a stimulus for humility, not pride. How can you have pride? You weren't even there. There's no pride in election. It's just humility. It's just, why me? And the answer, the only answer is because God is a sovereign, gracious, and loving God who for no good thing in you or in me chose you. Number four, election is a glorious and essential subject for discipleship and is not a subject for evangelism.
Now let me be very careful and say that evangelists, people who do evangelism, definitely need to have election in the ballast of their boat as a foundation that they're standing on. So then they know, hey, it's not on me all the way. It's not on my shoulders to win Raleigh to Christ. But God has people in this city who He's elected. He's gathering sheep, not winning people. So it is important. It takes the pressure off. And it also inspires zeal because you know He's at work. So you need to know about election in evangelism. But election is not on the docket of lesson one in an evangelistic conversation. And seriously, like, some of us need to be reminded of that. Remember, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians. Paul's been confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus and converted. Paul's gone to Ephesus and encountered people who didn't really know about Jesus and led them to know more fully about Jesus. And then Paul planted a church in Ephesus. And then Paul has gone on about 8 or 9 more years, and now he's writing a letter back to them from a Roman imprisonment. And in that letter back to these people who are already saints in Christ, he's talking about and he's encouraging them with this subject of election. But I guarantee you, Paul was not talking about election on the first conversation that he ever had when he was in Ephesus.
And that's because election is an essential subject for discipleship, not for evangelism. I think it's helpful if you just picture an enormous cross. Just picture a huge cross. You know, the gospel is that we're saved. We can be saved. If you don't know Jesus today, know this, that today you can be saved. Not by our own works, but by Jesus' work, by His life, by His righteousness, and by what He did on the cross for us. You say, what did He do? Well, He died on the cross in our place, paying our penalties. And that's why the cross is the thing that separates B.C. and A.D. That's why it's the greatest event in human history. Because of what happened there. Jesus died in your place, in my place. And we can be forgiven of our sins and know we'll go to heaven when we die and have assurance of salvation if we will turn from ourselves, from our sin, from our idols, and put our faith, put our trust in the person and in the work on the cross of Jesus Christ. So, that's the cross. Okay, so picture a huge cross. Like, as tall as the tallest building in Raleigh, the RBC Center. Picture a cross that tall. And it's brown and it's wooden. And there's only one door on the cross. And it's at the very bottom, at ground level. Okay, just picture this with me. And the doorway is so short that you can't get in it without crawling on your knees. Okay? And so you're walking up
to this cross. And you see there's a sign above that short little doorway on the outside of the cross.
And that sign reads John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
And underlined in that sentence is the word whoever. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then imagine that you walk through, but of course you don't walk. You get down on your knees and you crawl through with humility this door at the foot of this enormous cross, and you come out the other side. And as you come out and you move forward on your journey of walking with Jesus for the rest of your life and moving towards heaven and towards glory, you look back at that little tiny doorway.
And there's a sign on the inside of that doorway. And on the just above the inside of that doorway, there's another sign. There's a verse there. And you look at it and it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's how it works. Election is a stimulus for humility, not pride. Election is a subject for discipleship, not evangelism. So if you're here this morning and you've never turned, and you've never turned from your sin, you've never turned from yourself and trusting in yourself, you need to know this morning you can turn to Jesus and you can put your trust in Him and in that enormous cross for the salvation of your sins. You can do that today. But if you're here this morning and you've done that and you're encouraged by that, then you need to know this morning that you have been made unbelievably prosperous through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. And so look back and see Ephesians 1 through 4. The first little example of our Christian prosperity is that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. What an encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for just these amazing truths from Your Word. And I think this morning about the one here who is confused or is thinking, wow, this is so much theology and so much complicated stuff. I just pray that You would just encourage them this morning by Your amazing grace that is before time. God, some of us this morning are so discouraged and we feel down and we feel weak and we feel that we aren't rich at all. We feel, if anything, we're in the driest place we've ever been in spiritually. Spirit of God, would You do what Your Word says You can, will, and love to do? Would You infuse us as Your people with an awareness of our amazing wealth that we have because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of God the Father in eternity past choosing us because of nothing of ourselves, so that only God would get the glory and we would only boast in You. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.